I am the teaching pastor here, and really just grateful to have the opportunity to gather. Worship has been good for my soul this morning. So grateful. Members and regular attenders, as always, welcome back in. We are in the eighth and final week. I know, can't believe it's gone by this quickly. Eighth and final week of the Song of Solomon series. And in this series, we are working chapter by chapter through the book of Song of Solomon and taking two different lenses, almost like a pair of bifocals. First, we're looking at the practical teaching, the practical application that is for us in the scriptures. It's helpful to be reminded that this is wisdom literature. And so in these texts, there is absolutely wisdom for us, that we should live differently in response to the teaching that we receive. And then also the second lens of the bifocals, if you will, there's the near of the practicality, and then there's the seemingly far away or maybe a little bit more obscure spiritual application, the spiritual meaning. How do these texts point us to Christ? And so each and every week, over the past 8 or 7 weeks, this now being the eighth, we have worked through that process, practical application and spiritual application. Next week, we're going to do a standalone message before we get into the next series beyond that. And I figured, hey, why don't we just do one more message where we wrap this whole thing up? Just kidding. This will be the last week of Song of Solomon. And I will say, he didn't give us an easy one. Still difficult things, still hard things. If you're just joining us, the Song of Solomon, if you're not familiar, it's a book in the Old Testament, and it details the intimate relationship between man and woman. And so not often is it discussed in a gathered church setting because there are some really intimate details here that can make you a little bit uncomfortable, or at least one of us a little bit uncomfortable, the one who's standing on the stage talking. And so all that to say, it is still helpful, and it should still point us to Christ. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke that every passage, all of Scripture, ultimately it points to Him. And so our task is, how do we see Jesus in these texts? How do we respond to the practical wisdom that has been presented to us? The structure of this, it's a man and woman singing back and forth between one another, singing about their love. Prior to engaging in these words, these are supernatural words. We need the Lord's help to understand them. I need the Lord's help to teach them. And so I'm going to pray specifically over our study, pray specifically that the Lord would work and move in only the ways that He can. Father, submit this time of study to You. Ask, Lord, that You would give clarity, that You'd give focus, that You'd help to communicate clearly for the purpose of being made more like Your Son, Jesus, for the purpose of living lives that are more in alignment with what You desire. And so give us the wisdom, Lord, that You desire, and help us to see You, Jesus, clearly. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Song of Solomon 8. We'll have the text on the screens for you as well. Open up in verse 1. The woman singing, excuse me, she says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me." I sat down early this week, and I read that verse, and I said, well, I don't know what to do with that, right? You read that, and it's like, that is incredibly uncomfortable. I don't know what is being said here, and there are so many times that I read in this book, and it's like, what does one do with Song of Solomon 8, verse 1? Thankfully, there are a lot of really smart people, and so I take the time to then read commentaries to try and understand, and this is, it's helpful to be reminded that the book Song of Solomon was not written to us, but it was written for us. There is a really important distinction there. This was written to an audience 3,000 some years ago who had different cultural norms, different cultural expectations than, of course, we do. And yet it still was written for us in the sense that there still is practical wisdom here for us. And so the challenge that is laid before us, though, is to understand, well, what did it mean in the initial context? How does someone read this and be like, oh, yeah, no, I totally get it? Versus when we read it and we're like, that's weird. Okay, so here's what's happening. In a lot of cultures, not our own, it's very common to greet a family member or even a close friend with a hug and a kiss. It's just a normative greeting. If you look all throughout Europe, that they do a kiss. It's just what happens. Now, me, I'm more of like a, nice to see you, just a handshake type of person, right? That's just who I am, right? but not so in most other cultures. And in this context, it was very, very common. If you met your brother or your sister or father and mother, you would greet them with a holy kiss. It was normative. At the same time, what's interesting is there are documents and historical evidence that says a husband and wife could not greet one another with a kiss in public. A husband and wife would have to maintain strict physical boundaries. Why? Why could you greet your brother with a kiss but not your husband? Well, they didn't want to be misconstrued to see this as a sexual act in public, which would be strictly forbidden. And so in public, husband and wife had to be very, very careful, very, very strict. But when they saw the brother, hug and kiss. And so what is she saying? I wish I could display affection to you publicly. In the same way that I could display affection to my brother, I could hug him and kiss him. I wish, husband, she's saying, I could display affection to you publicly. And it's helpful. Then when you work through it, it's like, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. That's not nearly as weird. I mean, still, I maybe would have used some other language, but that makes sense, right? Thankfully, I'm not God. And so then we understand the meaning. What's the application? This is where we have to work through, okay, how does this direct or impact or change or shape the way in which I live? How do we, or do we, display affection to our spouse? How does that work? What does that look like? Oftentimes, there's a spectrum. Some of us are like, high five. I remember one time after service, my wife and I, we shook hands, and somebody saw that and said, that was the weirdest thing I've ever seen. I don't know. It is weird. I agree. And then on the other end of the spectrum, there's some really like heavy PDA people. I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong, right? I'm just saying that's maybe not my preference. Right, but we have these different spectrums, and you need to be appropriate, right? For those of us who lean more of the PDA camp, right? You don't want to do something or someone could see something that maybe incites them in their imagination, right? You need to be careful there. And I'm not saying you can't have your arm around each other. I'm not saying you can't give each other a kiss in public. I'm not saying you can't hold hands. I'm not saying any of that. You just need to be wise. But what is the appropriate way in which we show affection? I want us to think about a couple of ways that I think we maybe get into some trouble in this area. A couple of ways that maybe we miss here. I think culturally speaking, what's really common is not to show affection in a positive way. It is there. But to actually really cut down our spouse in public. There's this cultural sort of phenomenon and norm that I've talked through several different times that maybe the longer you're married, the more you cut one another down. When you're at a guy's night or a girl's night, what happens sometimes in those contexts is you just sit around and complain about your spouse rather than honor your spouse. And you say, I wish this was different, I wish this was different, they did this, this, this. It becomes a time of complaint and critique versus a time to honor. Now, let me balance this out. What I'm not saying is that you can't, among close friends, talk about something significant going on in the context of your marriage. You need to be able to share what is happening in the context of your marriage with close friends in a trusted environment. And yet, there is a way to talk about difficult things and still honor your spouse. The way I'll say it this way is it's possible to honor while also being honest. You don't have to sugarcoat things with your friends. You don't have to say, oh, it's great, no problems here. No, be honest while also honoring. Show affection publicly. That's the application I'm getting here from verse 1. Show affection to one another and work that out in the way you will. Now, moving on then, we get another super easy to understand verse in verse 2. She goes from this public desire to then a private desire. Here's the public, now she's going to this private. She says, I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. She who used to teach me, I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. So she goes for this desire of public affection into a desire of private affection. And she uses, again, some language that, like, well, that seems a little odd to me. But what do we do with this? I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother. And then she's talking about this desire for sexual intimacy between she and her husband. And so, okay, how do we work through this? Well, I think really what she's saying, and commentators would agree and scholars would agree, what she's speaking about is this ultimate form of safety and intimacy. Again, the illustrations, maybe I'd choose a different one, but again, I'm not God. If you think about a mother and a child, when she says that my mother taught me, she's talking about herself as a little girl with her mother. It is the ultimate place of safety, is it not? Like, there's nobody safer than mom. It is beautiful and sweet and wholesome. And if you have a bad relationship with your mom, I'm sorry, that's probably incredibly triggering. But for her, mom is the safe zone. And then she's connecting, again, the illustration, we have a hard time making this leap. She's connecting that sweetness and that safety and that comfort to the desire for this sweetness and this safety and this comfort with her husband. This beautiful safety and intimacy. That's what she's pointing toward. And that's the picture that's being drawn here. That's what we're beginning to work through. And so the question becomes, okay, well then what's the practical wisdom for us? How do we work through that? Well, first question is, like, do you have that sweet intimacy with your spouse? Do you have that sweet ability, you know, to feel that safety, to feel that comfort? And if not, why is that? There's a lot of sort of low-hanging fruit answers we could get to as to why that may be the case. It could be unfaithfulness. It could be distraction. It could be something obvious that we're watching. Whatever it may be, there may be a variety of different things. I want to point out a couple of things, I think, culturally speaking, that get in the way of our safety and our intimacy with one another. The first thing, I think, culturally, again, I've used that phrase several times, I apologize, but we exist within a time and a period that essentially everything is based on sexualization and performance. I remember during the Olympics somewhat recently, there was a pop commercial, Poppy, and they sexualized Poppy. And I remember just being so frustrated that we've, like, tried to boycott Poppy since then. So sorry, if anybody works for Poppy in here, I'm so sorry. But there's this consumeristic, like, you have to, like, make yourself so appealing, so attractive, so all of these different things in order to be desired. If you look this way, if you do this certain thing, if you wear this, if you don't wear this, that's when you are desirable. And because our culture so often just heaps that on top of us, from pop commercials to sitcoms to everything else, the way in which we function in relationships is performance-driven. And performance-driven relationships crush relational safety. What you might be doing without realizing it is thinking to yourself, well, the reason I work out, the reason I dress a certain way is so that my spouse will still find me desirable. I'm going to try and look good for this reason. I'm going to wear this or not wear this for this reason so that my spouse sees me as desirable. And hear me say, there's nothing inherently wrong about looking nice for your spouse. But if you are looking nice or presenting yourself in a certain way for your spouse, for their affections, that's not God's design. That's not what God designed to be intimacy. That's not what God designed to be relational safety. That's performance. What if instead of our exercise routines and the things that we wore were not about the affections of others, but in response to who God is and what he has done within us? What if, and this hit me this week, recently, we were reading through with some friends the book of Exodus and the laws set forward in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that Israel had in the wilderness. And there was these incredible, precise instructions on this is going to be the house of God. And you got to do this, 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 and you can go to the end of the temple. All these incredible details. You know what the house of God is now? Our bodies. It's not this building. The people of God gather here, and there are certain things we do to help facilitate that process. Absolutely, that's good and right. But we are actually the living temples of God. And so what if our care for ourselves, our presentation of ourselves was, again, not to win the affections of our spouse, but to honor and steward the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us? What if we exercised because God lives in us? Not because you're scared your spouse is not going to be attracted to you anymore. It's just a bit of a paradigm shift, isn't it? It's a totally different way of thinking. And I think we have to ask in our relationships, is this based upon a performance, and do I feel this pressure? Or do I have the safety knowing that my husband or my wife values me for me, not for what I look like? Because your circumstances might change. You got a health diagnosis, changes everything. You age, it changes everything. What is your relationship based upon? I know we've been so heavy on marriage throughout this series, rightly so, I think, but for those of us in the room who are not married, and you're like, man, is this anything in here for me? What is your dating relationship based upon? Sure, there's some kind of physical attraction that's a spark. Okay, I get that. But is it solely based upon appearance, or is that dating relationship based upon your mutual pursuit of the Lord and you're walking alongside one another in your pursuit of the Lord? Does your person that you're dating value you and who the Lord has made you to be, or just what you look like and what you do? Where do we stand there? Right, we often feel like we need to look a certain way in order to be desired. And that's not how God designed things to be. The second thing, this is getting a little bit long here in this, I apologize. The second thing about going back to safety and intimacy, again, this image that she is using that I believe we're trying to pull out and say, okay, what's the application here? How do we work through that? One of the things that's really common, especially as we're talking about sex and intimacy in this book, and again, this is the last week, we might as well just go for it, right? You know, you can invite all your friends next week. I think sometimes, like, I don't know what he's going to say, but okay, if you're new, you know, it's in the text for the most part, right? I've digressed. I need to stop talking and get back to my notes in my head. All right, so back to that relational safety. One of the things I think that cuts us down, that hurts us, especially when it comes to physical intimacy, sex within the relationship, is this this tension of dominance, in a sense. Again, in our culture, we are presented this view that physical intimacy, it really serves one or the other. And oftentimes, the way this works itself out is, stereotypically speaking, the male has this mindset that this is for me. And there's these obligations that must take place in order to satisfy me. Again, not all the time. That could certainly work in the other way. But oftentimes, it seems to be almost dominant over another in the receiving of pleasure. That's not how God designed this to work. If you go to, as we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll read the verses here on the screen for you. It says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Okay? So there's a paradox, in a sense, here. Husbands, your body belongs to your wife. Wife, your body belongs to your husband. And so the way that this can work out in the context of our marriage, in the context of our sexual intimacy, is we say, well, I desire this pleasurable thing. Do this for me. Well, in one sense, the other spouse's body belongs to the other, and so there's this reciprocity of okay. But here's the thing. What if the other spouse's pleasure is diminished by doing that thing the other spouse requested? Again, this is where we're getting intimate. We're getting personal. And so in one sense, the other spouse is saying, well, no, your body belongs to me, my body belongs to you, but how do we get past this gridlock, this stalemate of what if that thing you want is not good for me and what's good for me is not good for you? How do we work through that? Do we just endure? Say, this is my duty. And I think sometimes in the context of our marriage, that's what it looks like. Well, this, you know, there's the conjugal rights and I got to do this thing and I don't want to deprive one another. Yeah, okay, I hear that. And we need to be sensitive to that. And we need to not deprive one another. And our bodies do belong to one another. And we should engage in that and live into the beauty of sexual intimacy that God has designed for us to do. But again, oftentimes, the male in particular, stereotypically, views this as a service to him versus a mutual expression. And so then, man, what do we then need to do? How do we then need to respond? Well, I've referenced this multiple times, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm not going to be on the screens for you, but it talks about wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, essentially, just as Christ loved the church, so you should love your wife. And what did Jesus do for the church? He died for her. He laid down his life for her. And so here's what I think. We have requests that we can make, but who breaks the tie? And here's how I'll say it this morning. The leadership of the husband is defined not mainly as demanding his rights, but as laying down his life for the good of his wife. Male leadership is not mainly saying, well, this is God said this, and I'm gonna own this authority, but rather laying down our life for our spouse. And now here's then actually how this also then works out. I was having a conversation with somebody in between services. Men, we are often leaders in this area to get what we want, and we're often passive in spiritual areas of leading our families. When it comes to spiritual leadership in the household, men, we so often are passive and say, what do you want to do? Not all the time. Broad strokes here. We surrender leadership spiritually, what's best for our family and in the leadership of our family, we surrender that leadership. But when it comes to intimacy between man and woman, that's when we say, now this is where I'm going to lead. But biblically speaking, I think we need to maybe flip that and say, you know what, I'm going to honor here, don't deprave one another, but I'm going to lead spiritually. And I'm going to direct spiritually. I'm going to charge forward spiritually, men. And all of that is then connected to this relational safety that we have with one another. And there's so much to untangle. There's so much to work out, so much to discern. But where are you in that dynamic? If you're married, what is your, what's your relationship there? Where are you leading? Where are you speaking to your spouse, talking through these intimate, detailed things? Continuing on in the text, we're going to go to verse 6. We're going to jump over verses 4 and 5. It's not that they are unimportant. It's just that we have covered them, I think, numerous times. Verse 6, the woman still speaking says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all his wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." She's talking about the passion, the strength of this unity in love. She relates it to a man. If he were to try and buy love, like the Beatles, "Money Can't Buy Me Love." Right? No matter how much money you have, you can't buy love. She relates love to a fire of the Lord that can't be quenched by tidal waves of water. It's untamable. And she makes all of these different illustrations to speak of the strength of love. And then she says in verse 6, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." What is she saying here? We probably know in the ancient world there was a common practice, a custom in which someone would have an emblem or a signet, maybe oftentimes in a ring. Sometimes it would be a rolled piece of clay that they would roll over a stamp to give it an engraving in that clay. And they would then, when official documents came or marriages or land property transfers or wills or deeds or whatever it may be, they would take that ring or that stamp and they would dip it in wax or whatever it may be, and they would stamp that document as a seal of their ownership, as a seal of their authority in that. And what she's saying is, wear me as a seal over your heart. And the thing about a seal is it is binding. It cannot be broken. It has authority. And so what she is saying is, hey, I desire you to wear me as a seal over your heart. And really, she's saying the words that we say in our marriages today, "Till death do us part." She's talking about a covenant marriage, a flame that cannot be put out by water or bought by money. This security and safety in the context of a covenant marriage. That's what she's talking about. Which then brings us to the question, do we exist in a covenant marriage or a contractual marriage? So much of how we operate is contractually based in everything we do in life. A contract is written up with certain obligations for one party and certain expectations for another. And the thing about a contract is if you're engaging in that contract and one party doesn't meet the requirements of the contract, well, you can just break the contract because they didn't meet the obligations. And so what happens in the context of marriage when we operate in a contractual marriage is we have a list of expectations that say you need to do this, 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 and this. X number of times a week, whatever it may be in the context of Song of Solomon. And we say, well, you didn't meet the obligations of the contract. And so I'm going to detach myself from the contract because I'm not feeling the satisfaction that I entered into this contract hoping I would receive. And that's the reason primarily that we see so much wreckage in marriage, because we're operating contractually instead of covenantally. So what is a covenant? A covenant is an unbreakable mutual agreement that two enter into and are committed to and cannot leave and cannot break and will not. Now, here's the beauty of a covenant marriage versus a contractual marriage. When you stop looking the way that you used to, or when you get a health diagnosis that means you can't function in the way you used to, a contract says, well, now my marriage is at risk. A covenant says, I'm safe. They're not going to leave me or forsake me or abandon me, even though I'm not who I used to be. Just as you change and as you shave and as things are different, you are a different person if you've been following Jesus for a long time. You're a different person today than you were the first day you started following Jesus. And Jesus, every single step along the way, has remained committed to you. And when we understand a covenant marriage, it frees us to then actually be able to engage in difficult conversations, actually be able to express our needs or our wants or our desires within the safety of knowing that the other person isn't going to pull the ripcord on the marriage because you are not functioning just the way they think you ought to be functioning. When you screw up, there's safety. When you say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, there's safety. When you're petty, there's safety. When you're unreasonable, there's safety. When you're working a ton, there's safety. When money isn't coming in, there's safety. When you're battling an addiction, there's safety. When there's heartbreak, there's safety. Only in a covenant marriage that we can really only understand when we're in a covenant relationship with Jesus. That's the only time things begin to make sense. If you understand that Jesus will never forsake you or reject you or leave you, no matter what, and you operate in that relationship, that's going to help you understand what an actual covenant marriage should look like. And here's the beauty of the scriptures. If we go to, and this won't be on the screens for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. We're talking about the seal. She says, wear me as a seal over your heart. Look at this. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so what's that mean? That seal is binding. It's legal. It's permanent. And God has permanently placed his seal upon you. His Holy Spirit of God dwells within you. We talked about you're a living, portable temple. Take care of yourself, not for the affections of your spouse, but because you're a temple of the living God. And he will never leave you, abandon you, or forsake you. His seal is upon you. The Holy Spirit of God lives in you. And then through the leading of the Holy Spirit, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, we're able to discuss our marriage, pray for one another, change, grow, because God will never leave us nor forsake us. And we have the confidence that our marriage will be the same. And when we do that, our marriages function in the way they were designed to, which is to be a reflection of Christ in the church. That's the whole purpose of this. The purpose of these relationships is to be a reflection of Jesus and the church. And so here's how I want us to close this series. We have talked about so much. We've talked about practical things. We've talked about uncomfortable things. We've talked about a ton. And one of the things that I've loved about this series, as difficult as it has been every single week, frankly, is I've heard from so many of you that you've had so many good conversations together. You've gone home and you've talked and you've worked things out. Those of you who are single have thought about things differently in the dating world because you're trying to be directed by the Word of God, not by the wind and waves of the cultural doctrines that surround us. So here's what I want to do to close this out. I want to challenge us significantly. Earlier I talked about it is oftentimes the pattern of men to want leadership sexually but not always lead the way spiritually. We're going to reverse that this morning in the sense that what I want to do is open up a time of prayer where you're going to pray out loud. If you're here with your spouse, men, I want you to pray first. Maybe there's a certain area of your marriage that you really need to grow, really need to you have on your heart. Men, I want you to pray about that with your spouse out loud. It's going to be, you know, be like, well, I never pray out loud. I'm challenging you to take a faith step this morning. And then if you're sitting here with your wife, I want your wife to then pray as well for your family and for you. If you're dating and you're like, well, I'm not married. I got the easy way out. I don't have to pray. He said married people. If you're dating, pray over your relationship. Man, pray first, then woman. Following that pattern. It's not to diminish value, equal value, different roles. So pray through that. If you're single and you're here alone, pray for the marriages in the room and pray for, if the Lord would will, you to have a marriage that honors and glorifies the Lord. I got two different prompts for us if you need some help. I have them on the screens here for you. All right, if you're married, pray through that. Or if you're dating or engaged or like, this is serious, pray through that. Again, if you're here, like we started dating a week ago, man, this is weird. What's the trajectory of your relationship going to be? And maybe this would be a defining moment. Challenge you. So I'm going to pray first, and then I'm going to say amen, and I want the room to speak. Let's pray together. And then we're going to sing to Jesus, and we're going to sing about how we need the Lord. And as we sing about how you need the Lord, maybe that directs your prayer too. Lord, where do I need you? Everywhere, but where do I need you? Let me pray. Father, grateful for this book that we've studied over these 8 weeks, and so many times I've said, God, this is just confounding. I don't understand. And yet every time you've been so faithful, I think to direct and to give wisdom and give insight. God, I praise you for the difficult conversations that have taken place over these 8 weeks. God, this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to the men in this room that they would lead. Speak to the wives in this room that they would see the leadership of their husband or their boyfriend or whomever it may be. Lord, lead in only the ways that you can, and then give words to spouses as well or girlfriends as well, Lord, to say, here's what I want too. For those of us who are single, Holy Spirit, direct our prayers. Lead in only the way that you can. For anybody who is coming in and is really weirded out this morning, I want to invite you to be in a committed relationship with Jesus. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to abandon you. He's never going to forsake you. You are secure because he died for you. He took upon himself your sins, and he desires you. Oh, Lord, lead us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.